invite you once more to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We are systematically working our way through the Sermon on the Mount as part of that, and doing so in light of the whole counsel of God. We are at verse 20 today. I want to read from verse 17 to verse 20, which is the entire text that we've been expositing and are continuing to exposit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And the verse under consideration today, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." As I have systematically exegeted this text to you over the last few Lord's days, and we have considered from verse 17 the statement of the doctrine that is contained there, where Jesus taught us we are never to think that because he has come preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that in doing so he also came to destroy or loose down the law or the prophets. Rather, he told us in verse 17, we are to think this, that his coming was to fulfill them. So he tells us what we are not to think, by implication what we are to think. Verse 18 saw the reasons why this is so. The word of God is to abide forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God remains. And it remains unaltered. Not one jot, not one tittle, and one detail will pass from it. The word of God, as we saw in that sermon, establishes that. And for Jesus to say anything different would be to undercut the word of his Father in heaven and be at complete odds with him. An absolute impossibility, given the nature and makeup of the Trinity. So verse 18 explains the doctrine of verse 17, why it is that Christ did not come to destroy the law. And then last Lord's Day from verse 19, we saw this truth of verse 17 and 18 confirmed as we began to look at the practical consequences of this doctrine. And in this verse, Jesus stated that the doing and teaching, or the not doing and not teaching, the details of the law provided a criteria by which it may be adjudicated concerning a believer's standing in the kingdom of God, whether he will be found to be least or greatest. Verse 19 teaches that the law has a continuing, enduring validity, in the expectation, and the expectation of our Lord is that it will be done and taught to others by those in the kingdom of heaven, even to the details, even to the least of these commandments. I want to begin to open to you a final truth today from verse 20 as we add to the practical consequences of the doctrine that has been taught and confirmed. And that is, the details of the law provide for the criteria for exclusion from the kingdom of God. You'll see this reflected in your outline if you wish to take advantage of that. Now, as we consider this heading, the details of the law provide the criteria for exclusion from the kingdom of God, we need to take into consideration the fact that our standing before God, it's not on the basis of works righteousness. But let's press into the text. This is the second of two consequences that are flowing out of one's attitude and bearing toward the law. Text continues to be addressed to those who are gathered before Jesus on the Mount, Those given ears to hear will hear, but the bulk of them, as the last verses of chapter 4 indicate, come from the region around there, and so would be familiar with the law of God and perhaps in some of its detail, however much it may have been perverted by their day. But these words continue to carry a force and authority down to the present day as well. They bear that statement at the beginning, "For I say unto you," which is a New Testament counterpart to what we know in the Old Testament as "Thus saith the Lord." It's the same kind of authoritative statement, in which we are told that the details of the law played a part as a criteria for standing as least or greatest in the kingdom. Today we'll see it playing a part as a criteria for exclusion from it, not inclusion in it. I want to be careful, because it's not on the basis of works that we enter the kingdom. Jesus is very careful to point out it has to do with exclusion from it. So there's a litmus test of some kind that is being applied here. This does not mean that heaven is merited by our detailed law-keeping. Heaven is merited through Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is absolutely essential. And there's nothing that is estranged or difficult to understand about the law and the gospel standing together. Jesus means something else here than the idea of meriting heaven by virtue of our works, speaking of exclusion. And what is in view is a different concept of righteousness that is different than that of the scribes and Pharisees, that penetrates to a level that is deeper than the moral code of the law itself, that penetrates deeper than the letter of the law itself. Something that we'll see in chapter 5, as chapter 5 goes on, profoundly illustrated. One of the New Testament, contemporary New Testament scholars, R.T. France, who regrettably is, I shouldn't say regrettably, is now in the presence of the Lord, but for our sake, regrettably, is in the presence of the Lord, but for his sake is rejoicing, wrote this. He said, "Those who can do no more than simply keep the rules, however conscientiously, haven't even started as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned." So there's a sense here in which this is penetrating beneath the rules that the Pharisees and the scribes were notable for, which we'll open to you as we work through this. So in a real sense, what is before us today is a warning. Though the law remains applicable, and the law comes into its own with the advent of the Messiah, there's more going on in the Christian life than may be apparent at the outset. Now, you will see very clearly, if you look at the text in verse 20 with unjaundiced eyes, that Jesus is teaching that the law provides exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He makes no mention of works righteousness in the text whatsoever. There is a righteousness, though, that we shall see as we work through this verse, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day. There is a righteousness that is integral to the kingdom of heaven. It's the righteousness we hunger and thirst after as a result of the poverty of spirit that we've had through the regenerating work of the grace of God and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a righteousness that we will possess that exceeds that. Yes, the righteousness of the gospel imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus, but a righteousness that goes beyond that, as chapter 5 will say, penetrates beneath the surface of the letter of the moral code to get to the very heart of the matter of the law as it was initially meant to be understood. Now, as I open this text today, and you've probably gathered already that I don't intend to open at all I will advance as far as necessary to understand two things. And then we'll make some application of this. The first is we want to understand what is at issue here. This is important for us to understand. Jesus wouldn't have mentioned it if it wasn't. And secondly, we need to understand why it is that two groups are specifically cited as examples of the righteousness that will result in exclusion from the kingdom. So we can see what it is that will not be in the kingdom. We will not advance to consider the righteousness that assures us of inclusion in the kingdom of heaven, or the righteousness that comes forth as a result of that inclusion through belief of the gospel. That'll require more time than I could give it today if I'm to do justice to the text itself in light of the whole counsel of God. So let's begin with this basic question. What is at issue in the text? Well, the text tells us, by implication, that we must possess a certain kind of righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds, or that it's over and above, or that it's more abundant than, or is deeper in substance than that possessed by the scribes and Pharisees. By righteousness, what is meant here is the same as in verse 6 and in verse 10. And that is to live life in conformity to the revealed will of God. As we're taught in verse 10, the hunger and thirst after righteousness is a result of the new birth. We want to live right before God. We want to pursue holiness. We want to live godly in this present age in Christ Jesus. What is not being discussed here is the righteousness imputed to the believer by the merits of Christ. What is being discussed is a right and wrong righteousness. God's people will hunger and thirst for this righteousness, by implication, in a far greater way than the scribes or Pharisees ever did. They will seek conformity to his law in a way far greater than the Pharisees and scribes did. And they'll be persecuted for it. And conformity to the will of God, therefore, provides a criteria, as it provides a criteria for being least or greatest in the kingdom of God, it also provides a criteria for exclusion from it. Or inclusion, evidence of inclusion within it. So there's a righteousness being described here that is of a certain character and that is indispensable if we are to be members of the kingdom of heaven. Someone destitute of the righteousness Jesus refers to here as exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees need not think that they can enter the kingdom of heaven. On the contrary, they'll be excluded from it. The law provides a criteria on one hand for standing within the kingdom as least or greatest. It also provides, not surprisingly, a criteria for exclusion from it altogether. But we must not think that in speaking of a criteria for exclusion from the kingdom and of the fact that the righteousness spoken of here must exceed and go beyond that of the scribes or Pharisees, that Jesus means to teach the scribes and Pharisees have come so far and they are just right there on the cusp of or on the threshold of the kingdom. There is nothing in the verse to warrant that kind of thinking. What Jesus is teaching here is that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees has no affinity whatsoever with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. To put it another way, that accords with the meaning of righteousness as conformity to the will of God as expressed in his word, as well as with the context, the scribes and Pharisees are not seeking a righteousness that conforms from the heart to God's revealed will. As elevated as these men were in the popular mind, as great law teachers and law keepers, they weren't conforming to the law of God that would keep them within the kingdom They were not righteous. There was a hunger and thirst for self-righteousness among the scribes and Pharisees, but not for the kind of heart righteousness that is spoken of earlier in the Beatitudes. It's not that they've come so far and we must exceed them. It's they have no affinity whatsoever with the righteousness Jesus speaks of and are categorically excluded from the kingdom of God. So there is a kind of righteousness the believer must possess that the scribes and Pharisees know nothing about. I think it would be important for us to understand what is meant by the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that excludes them from the kingdom of heaven. They did obviously possess a righteousness of some kind, but it was not that kind or character of righteousness that evidenced their fitness for the kingdom of heaven. It was the kind of righteousness that obviously Jesus' hearers understood, for he doesn't explain it. But he does illustrate it from verse 21 and forward, when the text says, "You have heard it said of old time, but I say unto you." That's where he begins to illustrate it. But we're not, and that would resonate with the people that Jesus is speaking to, but we're not as familiar with the background of that text concerning those who have said unto you. Well, who are they? Well, the first group that he speaks of are the scribes. And a scribe is concerned with writing. So in some fashion, their main concern was writing. And the first scribe that we have any mention of in Scripture is Ezra at the time of Nehemiah and the restoration of the Second Temple. We first encounter the word scribes applied to him in Ezra 6, where he's spoken of Ezra 7, verse 6, excuse me, he's spoken of as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And then in verse 11 of Ezra 7, a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And then in the same chapter, in verse 10, we're told Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He's a lawyer. He's concerned with the law of God. And he's teaching that. And we find him in Nehemiah chapter 8, reading and expounding the scriptures in verses 1 to 8. To the assembled people of God, understanding the laws, the commandments, the statutes, and now teaching them. And from him descended that office within Judaism known as the scribe. And these scribes had followed him, collected the different books of the law and the prophets, and made it their business to understand, to seek to understand, to interpret the law for the people, and to teach it to them. However, by the time the prophetic writings ended and the canon of the Old Covenant was complete, and it didn't take long, a spirit of degeneration through the intertestamental period set in, and a desire for power entered in among the scribes. And the result was, you may expect, fatal to a proper understanding of the law of God. Two things accounted for this. First, the multiplying of authoritative oral traditions that was put on a par with the law of God. There's something familiar today when you think of Roman Catholicism, the oral tradition being placed on a par with the law of God. Same thing was happening there. And then the scribes put a series of laws around the law and promoted the idea that the oral law of God had been given by God himself on Sinai, along with the written law of Moses. And they fenced the law of God by making these oral traditions as indispensable as the law itself. And you see in Matthew chapter 5, 21 through to the end of the chapter, Jesus straightening this whole thing out. The second thing the scribes did was to interpret and expound the scriptures so as to destroy its meaning and true intent. They spoke of searching the scriptures, which was a good thing to do. But they began to push that search to the place where they found hidden meanings, not just in every word, but to syllables and letters of a word. And what you wound up with is that a person, an ordinary person, could no longer understand the scriptures. So they became the ecclesiastical power mongers who told the people what to believe. And the people by Jesus' day became absolutely dependent on the scribes for any understanding of the scriptures. And you begin to see why the scribes so vigorously opposed Jesus. He was a real threat to their existence. So they were the doctors of the law. They gave themselves to the law. They were the authorities on the law. They copied it. They were careful as they did that. And for this reason, people looked up to them. But they had this penchant for power and control. They twisted, distorted, misunderstood the law and its intent to proceed from a circumcised heart. They saw the letter. They never saw the Spirit. So they did not possess the righteousness that Jesus speaks of in our text. The righteousness which is first the result of the gospel, and then second the desire kindled by that gospel for right living before God. We read in Luke 11, didn't we, the severe judgment that Jesus brought upon them, invited to a dinner by a Pharisee. Enters in, and the first thing he's embroiled in is a theological discussion. As if they say, don't bring up politics and theology if you want to have a discussion that goes anywhere. It's into an argument, and Jesus winds up with talking to the Pharisees and then to the lawyers, the scribes, and saying, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Wait a minute. That was their business. They were the ones that were to know. But they took away the key of knowledge. In other words, they no longer understood the scripture. They didn't understand the problem of sin. They didn't understand the need for salvation. They didn't understand that service for God comes from the heart. And he says, you took away the key of knowledge, you entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, you hindered. Those that were desirous of knowing the truth were hindered by falsehood. And if one followed the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there is no way that they could enter the kingdom of heaven. They had taken away the key of knowledge. Grace enters through the understanding, beloved. We come to know our sin. We come to know our Savior. We come to know our service. The people could not know that. They misrepresented the law. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel, not to do away with the law, but to give us a heart for the law. And therefore the law remains. The scribe was a major stumbling block to people when it came to entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness had no affinity whatsoever with the righteousness that Jesus has in view in our text. And secondly, there was the group, the Pharisees. They were also represented there, denounced in Luke chapter 11. The Pharisees were not the doctors of the law or the lawyers, as the scribes were. They were considered to be the blameless doers of the law, the ones who sought to do the law most purely, as the Apostle Paul did. They were the holy men. They were looked up to for that reason. They could pray on the street corners. Jesus condemned that ostentatious show. Theirs wasn't an office. Paul says in his defense before, I think it's Agrippa, in Acts 26:5, they were a sect, according to him. Which meant a group of people deviating from the general body of truth in favor of their own particular quirks, usually for personal advantage, to be seen of men. Sect generally indicates perversion of truth. That was the case of the Pharisees, and the reason why their brand of righteousness excluded them from the kingdom of heaven. Now, their origin is clouded in obscurity. The first mention that we see of Pharisees is in the writing of Josephus, who brings them to our attention about 150 years or so before Jesus, which would mean they came into existence about 250 plus years after the scribes. The word Pharisee means separation. They were the separate one, the separatists of the day. The idea being separate from heathen practices, who were making inroads into Israel, which they sought to keep aloof from, but in actual fact, imbibed it. Their distinguishing ambition was to have the most minute, detailed acquaintance with the law of God possible in order to practice that and to bring it before the people. They'd become very worldly. They'd become very self-seeking by Jesus' day. And their doing of the law had generated into just a horrific code of morals and ceremonial acts far more rigid than anything prescribed in the law of God, which they claimed they were basing their positions on, including the oral traditions of the fathers. If you do some research on fasting in Scripture, you'll find that there's only one day of fasting in Scripture, and that's on the Great Day of Atonement that's prescribed in Leviticus 16:29-30. So once a year, it's prescribed. The Pharisees prescribed two a week. Rather than one, we've got 104. That illustrates the degeneration of the moral code of Scripture and the commandments of God concerning the ceremonials. The whole spirit of their religion was not to be summed up in a confession of sin and humility before God and repentance. It was to be summed up in a spirit of self-righteousness, completely at variance with the law of God. So the Pharisee could say, and he really means it when he says this in Luke 18:11, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterer, or even as this publican over here. Who was at that moment beside him, beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And how did Jesus adjudicate that account? He said, first of the publican and then of the Pharisee. Of the publican, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And of the Pharisee, rather than the other. You only have to read through a text like Matthew 25, to see Jesus' categorical condemnation of both the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, and to pronounce upon them a series of woes and judgments for their hypocrisy. They're a bunch of actors, which is what the word hypocrites really means. He chastened them, the effect of this hypocrisy in preventing men from entering the kingdom of heaven. In fact, at one point, he said this of the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation mark. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him a twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They were children of hell. But the disciples they made were twofold children of hell. Double the reasons why they should be in hell. So you begin to see why Jesus would say what he said in Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you begin to understand then, when you jump ahead to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, why the people would say, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Authority grounded where? In the word of God revealed, not and the oral traditions and all of the things that the law was fenced with by them. Now, beloved congregation, having walked you through some of the doctrine associated with this text, you will see how serious a matter misunderstanding and applying of the law of God can be. There's no doubt that the scribes and Pharisees were the theologians and practitioners of the day, the experts in the law, widely acclaimed as such. And yet our Lord categorically says, of a group you'd expect to be in the kingdom of heaven, that they're excluded from it. Their brand of righteousness has no affinity whatsoever with the righteousness that Jesus imputes to the sinner and the righteousness which the sinner brings forth as a result of being transformed by the work of the Spirit of God. And Jesus will speak more of this as he begins to drive home that obedience to the law flows from the regenerate heart. And otherwise, it's no obedience whatsoever. Jesus did not come to save his people from their sins. He came also to bring those redeemed people. He did not only come to save his people from their sins. He came also to bring those redeemed people at the same time under his rule. Matthew is about the kingship of Christ, his rule over his people. He means his people to keep his commandments. And by implication, those commandments must be understood properly, not just in terms of the letter, but in terms of the spirit, and they must be applied properly if we are to conform to his will as his citizens. To misunderstand his will, as revealed in his word, is to misapply that word, and it is serious, heaven-standing implications. Now, in spite of a profession of faith, a person who does earnestly desire to know the will of God and do the will of God from the heart may expect that he has a saving interest in the kingdom of heaven. A man with no desire to understand and properly apply the law of God, the transcription of God's will, the transcription of his holiness to himself, to his words, to his deeds, in spite of his profession, need not expect he's part of the kingdom. You cannot read your Bibles without seeing, particularly in the gospel, that the scribes and Pharisees were deluded. They had deluded themselves. They were unconscious of this, so incrementally did it come upon them. They failed to understand that right living proceeds from a right living in Jesus Christ, from being transformed by the righteousness of Jesus and given the heart desire to live righteously before God all the days of their life. And it points us, I think, to the dangerous position a Christian may be in, who on the one hand claims to be in Christ and plays fast and loose with the law of God, or who sees it as original moral code to be obeyed with the heart unengaged in worship of and love for God. Because it's those who love Jesus that obey his commandments, isn't it? It's those who are recipients of the gospel who delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man, like the Apostle Paul. So there's ever a danger, beloved, that we may be faithful Bible students, but the reality may be we misunderstand and misapply the scripture and rest ourselves upon the wrong things. A number of things can lead to this, as it did in the case of the scribes and Pharisees. Pride, quest for preeminence, a quest for power, perhaps among the principal sins. And if any one of those came knocking at your door and said, "Hi, I'm Pride, I'd like to come in and take over your life," you slam the door in its face. But if it sneaks in incrementally, like our government has of loading up bills with little things that slide in that have profound influences, if it comes in incrementally or subtly, it can very easily appeal to the sin within us and begin to lead us down a wrong path. And that was the case with the scribes and Pharisees. They were taken with the sin of pride. They were taken in the desire to be preeminent and to be seen of men. They had a lust for power, and Jesus challenged that. They killed him because he was speaking to them of one who had authority. But he rose from the dead. By his Spirit regenerates hearts and applies his gospel to those hearts in such a way that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst to live rightly before God. And you ask the question, in light of that, am I excluded from the kingdom? Absolutely not. Because your good works evidence your salvation. They don't merit it. And thus the frequent admonitions in Scripture to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, to discipline ourselves unto godliness, and so forth. It's precisely the instruction we need to keep us in that heavenly kingdom that has been gained for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, I would hasten to remind you, if you find yourself convicted of treating the law of God in much the same way that the scribes and Pharisees did, understand that this is the conviction of the Spirit of God, and that it is that conviction of the Spirit of God that also, as Jesus said, teaches of the righteousness of Christ. The law convicts. The law condemns. As it should. But there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And we're never without hope when we are convicted by sin, by the law, because we have the gospel also. The Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, Pharisee, who came under conviction on the Damascus road, who found hope in the gospel of Christ, who had his literal eyes opened as well as his metaphorical eyes, the eyes of his heart opened. Listen to his testimony and then tell me you're without hope. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. This is a faithful saint and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy. See what he brought to the table? His sin. I obtain mercy. That, here's the purpose, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he concludes with this heartfelt doxology, which I'll end with. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word sometimes, Father, can be treated in such a surface manner that we will misunderstand it and misapply it. And in warning us, Father, of the great folly of the scribes and Pharisees, you also set before us, Father, the marvelous example of the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, not the only one, but a chief Pharisee who was saved by the grace of God. Because he saw himself not only as a chief among Pharisees, but a chief among sinners. And in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, cried out on that Damascus road, Lord, what would you have me do? Which resulted in belief and trust and in the proclamation of the gospel by a man of God so solidly converted I don't think there's a better example of a preacher that has been given to us in ecclesiastical history than that of the great apostle. Well, Lord God, let us see in him that if he can be saved, there is hope for every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd turn in your hymnals, please, to 446.